Well, please have your Bibles open and let's read and honor God's word together. Please stand with me with your Bibles open to 2 Kings chapter 23, and we'll pick up from verse 31. We left off in verse 30 last time, so we're going to pick up from verse 31, and we're going to go all the way to chapter 24, verse 7. Second Kings chapter 23, beginning with verse 31, and this is the reading of God's word. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Yirmiyahu of Libnah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. Paro Necho imprisoned him in Riblah and in the land of Hamat, that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he imposed on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Paro Necho made Eliakim ben Yoshiahu Melech in the place of Yoshiahu his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away and brought him to Mitzrayim, and he died there. So Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Paro, but he taxed the land in order to give the money at the command of Paro. He exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, each according to his valuation, to give it to Paro Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Zvidah, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, Melech Bavel, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. The Lord sent against him bands of Chaldeans, bands of Arameans, bands of Moabites, and bands of Ammonites. So he sent them against Yehudah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through his servants, the prophets. Surely, at the command of the Lord, it came upon Yehudah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood which he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. And the Lord would not forgive. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Yehudah? So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, his son, became king in his place. The king of Mitzrayim did not come out of his land again, for the king of Babel had taken all that belonged to the king of Mitzrayim from the brook of Mitzrayim to the river Euphrates. Amen. Please be seated. Hold on, we're studying more about international politics than about the hope of any kind of spiritual revival in Judah. We can safely call the nation of Judah Israel because even though it was a kingdom of Judah, the ragtag bunch of people who came and resided in the southern kingdom of Judah is now comprised of the entire nation. Now that nation, as it's being preserved, will be deported into the Babylonian captivity. So the local power is Mitzrayim, Egypt. But the regional power, it's Babel, the kingdom of Babylon, the Neo-Babylonian Empire started by Nebuchadnezzar, the father of Nebuchadnezzar, and now young prince Nebuchadnezzar would swoop into this region and dominate this entire region. And so as Egypt would decline in its power, Babel would continue to increase in its power until it becomes the dominant superpower. Egypt, who has had its tentacles in that entire region, will no longer impact that region because it too will be subdued. It too will be under the subjugation. It will be just completely demolished under the Babylonian powers. So, since Babylon was far away and Egypt was close, at this point in the time of history, Egypt still had that influence, political international influence. While as Babel, depending on how things went, it would take a long time for them to send armies and emissaries to do anything, especially when Egypt still had its military force. So they were still willing to fight to maintain their small power base in that region, but Babel would not have anything to do with that because they wanted absolute domination. It was determined. After all, young King Nebuchadnezzar would be the head of this new empire, and he's not going to let down at all. Yehuda has only 22 years left. That's it. 22 short years until it ceases to exist as a nation. And then it would go into the captivity for 70 long years. And then it would have a fledgling return back until it settles in. And then we go into the intertestamental period before the Messiah comes. 400 years of silence. So 22 years left in the rest of the history. Just a couple of chapters here, as far as we're concerned, in the book of Kings. During these 22 years, Yehuda would rapidly decline in spiritual and moral strength, experience three deportations, one after the other, only with few years interspersed. The final third deportation ending in its history as a nation in 586 BC, when Jerusalem will be sacked, the temple destroyed, and all of its articles of worship taken into Babylon. So the remaining passage would be extremely gloomy. It's gloomy, gloomy. The book of Yirmiyahu, that's Jeremiah, and Lamentations, tells the readers what would transpire at the end of that period. So if you want to get a lot more out of your study here, go and read the book of Jeremiah. Look at all the things that are reported in Jeremiah, his prophecies, but also the historicity of the book of Jeremiah. After Yoshiyahu, the godly king died in 609 BC. Just four short years later, in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar would swoop down to devastate Egypt, would sack Egypt, and would win its first major battle. And it would take his first wave of exiles into Babylon, first wave from Jerusalem. And it's during that time that Daniel and his three friends were taken into Babylon. Then after Yehuda rebels, Nebuchadnezzar would send his vassal nations, the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the rest of the nations here, he would send them to devastate Yehuda. This is when one of the king, Jehoiakim, dies. And so he comes in after that, after all that's done, in 597, takes second major wave of exile into Babylon. And finally, Nebuchadnezzar would send his army to finish the job that God decreed through Huldah, the prophetess, Yirmiyahu, and the prophets, that God would decree he would not relent, he would take them into captivity because they were unfit to live in the good land which they had defiled. And the key sin that's mentioned here is the sin of Manasseh and the innocent blood he has shed. Now think about the impact of the longest reigning monarch in Judah, Manasseh. What happens when you're evil and you have long-term reign? Look at all the innocent lives and the bloodshed that he has spilled all over the nation. God said he will not relent, and he's not going to allow them to stay. So this section of scripture tells the readers that the citizens of Yehuda did not learn their lessons through Yoshiyahu's great revival. His faithfulness did not impact them at all. They didn't learn anything from Hizkiyahu. They didn't learn anything from Yoshiyahu. Therefore, the two double spiritual lessons of these godly kings were not heeded. They were ready for exile. So you and I need to understand that we don't always have an opportunity to gather together as God's people to be under his blessings if we don't learn our spiritual lessons. That is, that if we continue to sin, unrepentant, disobedient, and that we're not learning any lessons from the faithful, but we're following all the patterns of the unfaithful, then people lose the opportunity for them to be with godly men and women. And that's always been the case. The remnant theology now is fully developed at this point, because only a small remnant is faithful and the majority of the people are unfaithful. And this is how it's going to be from this point on. So let's take a look at what lessons they didn't learn from history. This is what happens when you don't learn the lessons from history. Verse 31 to 32. This formulaic succession, verse 31, Jehoahaz, gives an air of normalcy and continuation, but nothing could be further from the truth. One king dies, another king rules, but he only reigns 3 months. This extreme short reign tells the readers that something's definitely wrong. In case you make a mistake, this is Yirmiyahu of Livna with the prophet Yirmiyahu. Let me take you to Yirmiyahu 1:1. The words of Yirmiyahu ben Hilkiyahu of the priests who were in Anatot in the land of Binyamin. So Jeremiah the prophet is from a completely different region. He's from a different background. So this is not the same Jeremiah. All right. He did evil, verse 32, in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. This spiritual evaluation tells the readers that Jehoahaz, the new king, was the same as the old king. He had 3 short months to rule, but he managed to do all the evil by basically reversing his father's policies. And if you had a godly dad who had a tremendous influence in your nation, you would learn some lessons from that. But he didn't. If you ever wonder why some people can do so much damage in such a short time, don't wonder. When it comes to evil, 3 short months is just enough to do years of wonderful things that his father had done. Righteousness takes a lifetime to build, but evil doesn't take much to make everything crumble. So that's the lesson. If you don't learn these lessons, you will undo the good things that has been done. Let's take a look at verse 33 and 34. Let's look at another leadership that is replaced. Now this guy, Pharaoh Necho II, he is the military powerhouse. He's going head-to-head with the young prince of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. It's Necho versus Babylon. Two whales, if you will. And Judah is a little shrimp caught between two whale fights. Judah better take good sides. He better pick good sides, or else the entire kingdom's future is at stake. And what does history tell us? They made terrible decisions. Why did they make terrible decisions? Because they didn't listen to the prophets. What was the message of the prophets? It was anti-commonsensical. And oftentimes the word of God comes to people who calculate, and it doesn't calculate, doesn't compute. God says, do this. God says, submit to a young king from a faraway land. God says, do not listen to the powerful king, historically powerful, in your neighborhood. It just doesn't make any sense. So he said, no, we rather take our chances what we know. The evil guy that we know is better than the evil guy we don't know. And yet the prophets consistently say, listen to the Lord. The Lord says, surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. Do not go down to Egypt. Do not go down to Egypt. But they keep going down to Egypt. It just goes against common sense. This is where many people fail to listen to the word of God. Because God's word is very clear. But then they go, I don't see it that way. I don't feel it that way. That's not my experience. And they override the word of God. And this is why they don't learn their lessons. So let's take a look. Pharaoh Necho, who had narrowly escaped death at the Battle of Carchemish, now feels the threat of Babylonian influence in the region. Necho's way of ensuring that Yehuda remains a vassal state of Egypt and not become a vassal of Babylon is to control the throne of Yehuda and to falsely promise protection for Yehuda's national security. The first step is to depose the sitting king and put a pro-Egyptian king on the throne. It says that he might not reign in Jerusalem. That's Necho's first step. Pharaoh Necho's second step was to impose a token taxation. And he imposed in the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. If you measure that by the kind of taxation that other superpowers had exacted in the past, this is chump change. This isn't a lot of money, but it is token. It's saying that you pay this money and you loyal to me. Yehuda says, yes, my overlord. So Egyptian politics appeared reasonable and balanced. Egyptian politics appear reasonable and balanced. People like reasonableness. People like balance. So this attracted the Jews and the Jewish king saying, yeah, let's support Egypt. They have a lot of chariots. Yeah, they lost the major battle at Carchemish, but they still have an army. They're a superpower. They're our loyal allies and they're our neighbors. So let's rely on them. What's the problem? They're not relying on the Lord. You see, far as unfaithful people are concerned, there's team A and team B. There's no Lord. There's no vertical connection. They only see horizontal relationships. That's the problem with unfaithful people. Because they don't have faith. They only trust in men. They only see men. They don't see the Lord. So they don't pray. They don't commit their lives to the Lord. They're not faithful to the Lord. All they want to do is make better friends. Who are my friends? Who can I rely on? Who can I keep? Who can make me feel safer? That's it. That's all that they want. And that's the problem. And this is what the prophets preach against. So you're playing harlotry with these nations. Come back to the Lord. Come back to the Lord. He will protect you. He will protect you. And they say, no, no. And now the prophet's saying, okay, it's too late. It's too late. And that's the message from this point on. Verse 34, Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim ben Joash Melech in the place of Yoshiahu, his father. It's not interesting. When a foreign power dictates internal politics, you're done. You're done. You're under full control of pagan, idolatrous foreign power. This is sad. This is a sad day because this is the same kingdom that produced the mighty king David and his son Solomon, who controlled all the region. Well, here's the final and third step. Third step was to replace the current vacuum with the pro-Egyptian king, Eliakim ben Joash. As far as the nation is concerned, there's no disruption in the monarchy. And the people are saying, hey, as long as economy is good, as long as we're safe, as long as there's no disruption, we're okay with whatever policy you provide. That's typical of the masses. They don't complain. They don't say, hey, this is wrong. Why aren't we trusting in the Lord? We're a nation of believers who trusted in Yahweh. Why are we doing this? Nobody pronounces a peep. And the only people who speaks very strongly against it are the prophets, and they're easily silenced. So as long as the long-standing tradition of a Davidic king sits on the throne, hey, they're satisfied. Most people like today don't care much about the candidate. As long as the man gets things done and the life of the kingdom can go on as usual, who cares? That's how politics work. So he changed his name to Jehoiakim. The meaning of the name is minor. Eliakim from El to Yah. Both the names of God. But the act of changing someone's name is significant and a symbolic sign that Yehuda's king is fully a vassal under Egyptian rule. Everybody knew that in ancient Near Eastern times, the man, the person who names someone is in full control of that person. That's what it means. That's why God changed Yaakov's name to Israel. What is your name? Yaakov. It will no longer be Yaakov. It will be Israel. So God is in full sovereign control and is changing the person's name. That's what this king is doing. So this is culturally very important. It doesn't offend anybody. It's just from El to Yah. And it fits right in with the religious culture of Judah. No big deal, right? Except it is a big deal. But he took Jehoahaz away and brought him to Mitzrayim and he died there. As for the previous pro-Babylonian king, well, he didn't have much time to think about political longevity or options. Only 3 months. His life would end in comfortable Egyptian exile, but he would never return to his home country. Prophet Yirmiyahu prophesied this. Let's take a look at Jeremiah chapter 22 and read together. And here his given name is Shalom. Shalom. So, Jeremiah 22, verses 11 and 12. For thus says the Lord in regard to Shalom ben Joash Melech Yehuda, who became king in the place of Yoshiahu his father, who went forth from his place. He will never return there. Wow, that's the prophecy. He went to exile, he's never going to come back. Verse 12, But in the place where they led him captive, there he will die and not see this land again. See how interwoven prophecy of Jeremiah and the politics of 2 Kings is? So this is a great time for you to connect these things together and study. By the way, the book of Jeremiah, the longest, lengthiest book in the Old Testament, Jeremiah Lamentations, longest book, is not arranged in chronological order, so you do have to be careful. All right. Now we saw the lesson unlearned, the leadership is replaced. Now let's take a look at verse 35 to 37. Anything change in the southern kingdom? No. Like father, like son. Nothing's changed. Verse 35. So Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Paro. The tribute amount that was set by Egypt was a dutifully paid amount that Yehuda's new king was willing and more than happy to give. And this is one thing that you need to understand about politicians in general and leaders. As long as they keep their position, they're happy. As long as nobody rocks the boat, they're happy. As long as they get to keep their job, they're fine. Whatever tribute or taxes they have to pay, they don't care because they can always tax other people to give tribute. It doesn't cost them anything. They just use their powers. And this is the way it is. He exacted. The Hebrew verb here, nagas, is the verb that standard language of taxation, but one that always uses force. And that's why it's translated in Deuteronomy chapter 15, Isaiah 58 as drive, and 1 Samuel chapter 13 and Exodus chapter 5 as oppress. Now this form that is translated here, he exacted, means he oppressed. He oppressed and took, confiscated. That's a better term. So he exacted the silver and gold from the people. You think people are happy? Never happy, especially when they know where that money's going. It's not going to the national treasury or the public works. No, it's going to foreign powers. Why? Protection money. It's like giving your money to the mob. And they say, well, you need to pay us that money because if you don't, somebody's going to break their arms and somebody's going to break their legs. Accidents are going to happen. Shops are going to have to be closed. So they threaten. So this is hush money. This is extortion money. So they're not happy. They don't like this kind of taxation. So under Yoshiyahu's rule, the nation experienced spiritual revival and political freedom. But now they would have to endure forced taxation to pay foreign powers. Now to add insult to injury, Jehoiakim built for himself a luxurious palace, a place. And we see Prophet Yirmiyahu rebuking him. Let's go back to Yirmiyahu chapter 22, verse 14. We're gonna read it in reverse order. Verse 14 first, and then verse 13 second. Verse 14 of Jeremiah 22, it says, "Who says, I will build myself a roomy house with spacious upper rooms and cut out its windows, paneling it with cedar and painting it bright red." This is terrible, isn't it? Not only is there heavy taxation upon the people, the king is just living it up. Once it's completed, did the workers get paid? Verse 13, look at it. "Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness and his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's service without pay and does not give him his wages." See, God's telling the prophet to go proclaim judgment against this wicked king. He extorts taxation money. He promises the workers that he will pay them if the job is finished. And as soon as it's finished, he says, "When did I say I'm going to pay you?" If you start whining, your heads will roll. "I'm doing you a favor by keeping your head on your neck. Go home in peace." This is the kind of nonsense that this wicked king was practicing. So this evil king is living an oppressive, luxuriant life, resulted in the rich taking advantage of the poor. Do you think if the king did that, the aristocracy and the powerful people, the judges, won't do this? Of course. This was going everywhere. Much injustice, immorality, and corruption spread like gangrene during this time. Look at verse 17 of Jeremiah 22. Listen to what the prophet Yirmiyahu said. But your eyes and your heart are intent only upon your own dishonest gain and on shedding innocent blood and on practicing oppression and extortion. That's why the prophets, if you read all the prophets, they're always preaching about righteousness. They're always preaching about justice. They're preaching against the oppressors and preaching in defense of the helpless. This is the heart of God. God will not leave the wicked oppressors unscathed. They will be judged. They will pay for everything. God is not mocked. The word of God is not mocked. They will pay. It's just a matter of when and how. We go back to 2 Kings, verse 36. It says, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. That's a long time compared to 3 short months of the previous monarch. 11 years. So, what kind of stuff do you need to do to stay in power for 11 years at such dicey times like this? You got to play your politics very well. And you got to give this man credit. He is so slippery, so slimy. He's a waffle king. He can just take any sides. He is master politician. He goes back and forth. Those 11 years of Jehoiakim's reign were crucial years. Why? Because they defined the complete destruction of the land of Yehuda, and they marked the Babylonians as the complete destroyers and overlords, period. During that time, Jehoiakim killed many true prophets. You can't stay in power as a wicked king for 11 years without having prophet after prophet sent by God that you have to reject and then kill. Your heart has to get harder and harder and harder. So remember that. The fear of the Lord is this. God, when he gives us his word, warnings, and the invitation to repent, and people reject that again and again and again, year after year, month after month, and assume that they're going to be okay and that their way is better and that they're going to ultimately be successful, it's just not the case. Let's go to Jeremiah again, Yirmiyahu chapter 26 now, and take a look. Look how wicked this man Jehoiakim was. Here we see his relentless pursuit of the righteous prophet who fled, and he sent a team of henchmen to go find him and bring him back to execute him. That's the length that he went. And it says in Jeremiah 26, verse 20, indeed, there was also a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah ben Shemaiah from Kiriat Yearim, and he prophesied against this city and against this land, words similar to all those of Yirmiyahu. When Melech Jehoiakim and all his mighty men and all the officials heard his words, then the king sought to put him to death. But Uriah heard it, and he was afraid and fled and went to Mitzrayim, Egypt. Verse 22, then Melech Jehoiakim sent men to Mitzrayim, Elnathan ben Achbor, and certain men with him, and went to Mitzrayim. And they brought Uriah from Mitzrayim and led him to King Melech Jehoiakim, who slew him with a sword and cast his dead body into the burial place of the common people. But the hand of Ahikam ben Shaphan was with Yirmiyahu, so that he was not given into the hands of the people to put him to death. Man, you do not want to be a prophet at times like this. Sending bounty hunters to hunt down faithful prophets who's living in exile? No one's safe during times like this. Not only that, when God told Yirmiyahu to write the words of the prophecy to be read, listen to what Jehoiakim, listen to what he did in chapter 36, Yirmiyahu chapter 36, verse 23 and 24. Here it says, when Yehudi had read 3 or 4 columns, The king cut it with the scribe's knife and threw it into the fire that was in the brazier until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. Verse 24, yet the king and all his servants who heard all these words were not afraid, nor did they rend their garments. See what he did? He blasphemed the word of God. When the word of God was read, he said, give me that. It's basically tearing up the Bible and throwing it into the fireplace. That's what he did. He wasn't afraid, and none of the men in his cabinet were afraid. They didn't rend their garments and say, how can you do that? That's God's word. When was the last time you heard somebody treat the word of God with contempt and nobody seemed to care? Oh, well, no big deal. That's the kind of attitude that was pervasive in the kingdom. No fear of God, no reverence for the word of God, and no shame of apostasy and blasphemy. Jeremiah prophesied that Jehoiakim would have an ignoble donkey's burial. Donkey's burial. They buried the donkeys, but not in a nice grave. They buried, just dug a hole and stuffed the animal there. Maybe let his legs stick out. They didn't care. Donkey's burial. In the ignoble valley of the Kidron. Not an official gravesite for human beings. Just a hole to throw a body in. That's the kind of burial that Jehoiakim would receive. And this is in chapter 22. Let's go there, of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 19. Here it says, he will be buried with a donkey's burial, dragged off and thrown out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Outside the gates of Jerusalem, not in the official royal burial site? No. That's the prophecy. This was an evil king who only stayed in power to serve himself. Who would mourn for such a criminal? It means that a donkey's burial means that no one of his family, his friends, will be there to give him a proper burial or even mourn for him. Nobody mourns for a donkey. So we saw lesson unlearned. Leadership was replaced, like father, like son. And then now we go into chapter 24. Tough times now for troublemakers all around. Verses 1 to 4. 4 years after Yoshiahu died, and after Jehoahaz was deposed by Egyptian Pharaoh Necho II, a major battle took place between Egypt and Babel. Nebuchadnezzar's father, Nebuchadnezzar, was ill and remained in Babylon, while young Nebuchadnezzar led the army. Prophet Jeremiah prophesied that not only will Babylon win, but that Babylon will be overlords over Yehudah for 70 years. That's the prophecy. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 25. Chapter 25, verses 9 to 11. Jeremiah 25, verse 9. Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, Melech Bavel, my servant. Notice he's called God's servant. Not that he's a godly man, but he is an instrument in God's hands. And will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about. And I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land will be the desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve Melech Bavel 70 years. There's the prophecy of the 7-year captivity. This is what Daniel, in his captivity, figured out, and he began to pray because he knew that 70th year had come. Notice this fate will not only befall Yehudah, but all the surrounding nations as well. Nebuchadnezzar was a determined young man, and God raised him up to be stubborn, relentless. He does not back down on anything. He does not take second place. He will always win, and he will conquer, and that's the way he was made. God raised him up. And God raised him up to punish all the nations around them. To devastate. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't satisfied. And they just surrender. Say, there is no such thing as surrender. We have to kill at least 30% of you, or all the men must die. You know, that kind of a thing. It didn't matter if they surrender. They were just devastated. And if they didn't surrender, he made sure they were wiped out. He was very whimmy, if you will. He just vacillated between harsh and outright cruel. And that's what the Babylonians were. They were warlike people, and they defeated the superpower of Assyria. Yeah, with some help with the Medians and the Scythians, but it was Babylon that came out on top. So Nebuchadnezzar defeated Egypt in 605 BC at Carchemish and was pursuing the fleeing Pharaoh Necho and the Egyptians when he came to Jerusalem, captured Jehoiakim, bound him, and got ready to take him into captivity. And then we have this, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 6, which says, Nebuchadnezzar Melech Babel came up against him and bound him with bronze chains to take him to Babel. But notice, he didn't take him to Babel. What happened? News came from Babel, Babylon, that his father Nebuchadnezzar had died. He was sick. He remained there, sent his son to go and do the military conquest. After he had a great victory, he was told that his father had died. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had to hurry back because this is a dicey time. When the head of state dies, the government is in flux. If you don't take the throne right away, some usurper could take the opportunity to take the throne, and Nebuchadnezzar would have no recourse. Who controls the capital and controls the tentacles of power controls the throne. And so Nebuchadnezzar hurried back, didn't take his captives. He just went way fast. And then he gave instructions to take the wave of these Jewish royalty and that they could come later. So they did. They were in chains. And Daniel and his three friends were sent with the first wave. But because he was in a hurry, he says, he told Jehoiakim, okay, I need to go, but you promised me that you're going to be loyal to me and I'll let you stay on your throne and rule as my vassal. You promise? He says, yes, your highness, I promise. So he got the word and he took off to get his crown. So after getting a forced pledge of loyalty and giving instructions to deport the Jewish young men, royal family members, to hold him hostage, he left in a hurry. So Daniel chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 says this, in the third year of reign of Jehoiakim, Melech Yehuda, Nebuchadnezzar, Melech Babel came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, Melech Yehuda, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. So he took some of the articles, took some of the captives, and that's what happened. So you see how now the book of Daniel, Jeremiah, and 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles all mesh in together because it's all describing the same time frame of history. All right, so far we're doing good. You're staying alert. So we pick up the passage here. After 3 years of paying tribute, 3 years, says, okay, I kept my throne. I kept my head on my neck. Okay, this is my new overlord. Okay, he just beat the superpower Egypt, so he's my new overlord. I'm going to pay tribute and stay alive. Staying alive was his theme song. Okay, he's staying alive. Then he turned and rebelled against him. Why would he do that? God had told him through the prophet Jeremiah not to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. But Jehoiakim would not listen. Look at Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 29. Jeremiah 36, verse 29. And concerning Jehoiakim, Melech Yehuda, you shall say, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written on it that Melech Babel will certainly come and destroy this land and will make man and beast to cease from it? Why did you reject my prophecy? Why would you do such a thing? This rebellion against Babel proved to be fatal for Jehoiakim, who was killed in 598 BC. Verse 2 says, the Lord sent against him bands of Chaldeans, bands of Arameans, bands of Moabites, and bands of Ammonites. All these nations had paid tribute to David at one time and Solomon at one time in their past. But when Israel was living in disobedience, now these nations have become antagonists. They're vassal states under Babylon. Now Nebuchadnezzar controls them and says, okay, I'm too busy to go over there and teach Judah a lesson. So you muster up an army, you go and attack Judah and kill that no good Jehoiakim, that betrayer, who only paid me 3 years of tribute and he's now betraying me. Show him a lesson. That's what he did. He just pulled the tentacles from Babylon way beyond the Euphrates and told the surrounding vassal nations to go after him. What choice do they have? They said, yes, your highness. And then they went after Jehoiakim. That's how he died. So these neighboring countries, now they're listening. They're playing the tune of Nebuchadnezzar. Not only was Jehoiakim killed, he would have no one to sit on the throne as his direct descendant, because Jehoiakim and his only surviving heir was his son, Jehoiachin, who only reigned 3 months and 10 days and was replaced. That's sad, isn't it? Well, Jeremiah 36, verse 30 says, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, Melech Yehuda. By the way, this is how you know who's who. Jehoiakim is the Korean guy who liked Korean food. No, I'm sorry. Jehoiachin is he liked the Chinese food. All right, so you can kind of know. These are two Jewish guys, Kim and Chin. No, it's actually Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin. Okay. He shall have no one to sit on the throne of David. And his dead body shall be cast out into the heat of the day and the frost of the night. The very next year, the largest deportation of Jews took place in 597 BC, including Yechazkel, Ezekiel, who was called into prophetic ministry while in exile as a young man. So he sent them against Yehuda to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through his servants, the prophets. Plenty of warning. God told them this is the way it's going to be, but they just don't listen. Notice, although human agents are acting, it is the sovereign Lord God of Israel who is doing the bidding. It's also the Lord God of Israel who has warned Yehuda through his servants, the prophets, regarding all that would happen to them before it happened to them. So when it came to pass, they knew it wasn't these foreign powers, but it was the word of the prophets, the word of God through them that came to pass. It's God who is doing them. Verse 3, surely at the command of the Lord, it came upon Yehuda to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh. There you have it. This man's longest reign and his corruption of the nation and its influence continued on according to all that he had done. So God is being faithful and true to his word. This calamity did not happen in a vacuum, but according to the warning of the word of God that went to the nation way in advance. And that's what God does. He's gracious and faithful and long-suffering. He gives and gives and gives. He warns and warns and warns. He rebukes, he corrects and rebukes. But when people don't listen, then at the very end of that patience, the Lord judges them. Verse 4 says, and also from the innocent blood which he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. And the Lord would not forgive. Yirmiyahu prophesied against the evils of human sacrifice and innocent blood through using the legal system, just killing people. Tyrannical oppression, that's what it was. Take a look at Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 17. This is the characteristic of the nation right now. Might makes right. Jeremiah 22, verse 17. But your eyes and your heart are intent only upon your own dishonest gain. What is the number one reason? Personal dishonest gain. And on shedding innocent blood. What does that mean? No compassion whatsoever. but brutality runs, and on practicing oppression and extortion. Notice how even the gracious Lord was unwilling to forgive sins when they have gone too far. As we see in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 20, it says, "The Lord shall never be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man, and every curse which is written in the book will rest on him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven." So now we come to the formulaic ending, verse 5. "Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Yehuda?" A chronicler has stronger words of indictment in the closing statement. In 2 Chronicles 36, verse 8, it says, "Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations which he did and what was found against him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Yehuda, and Jehoiakim, his son, became king in his place." So the word of God is absolutely clear. This is the spiritual assessment, analysis, and commentary on this wicked king's life. So he had 11 years of reign. And now Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiakim, his son, became king. So he received a donkey's burial. Let's look at Jeremiah 36, verse 30. It says, "Jehoiakim, his son, became king in his place." But the prophecy through Jeremiah, chapter 36, verse 30, says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, Melech Yehuda, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and frost of the night." So what happened? We'll take a look. Look at verse 7. "King of Egypt," that's Pharaoh, "did not come out of his land again, for the king of Babel had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt, Melech Mitzrayim, from the brook of Mitzrayim to the river Euphrates." Verse 7 says it all, doesn't it? Politically, international politics, militarily, Babylon is fully in charge. So do you think Babylon would have somebody like an offspring of a pro-Egyptian king on the throne of Judah? No. So what happened? Jehoiakim, taken into captivity and exile, and somebody else was placed. And that's exactly what the next passage says. Let's cheat a little bit and read. Jehoiakim was 18 years old, verse 8, when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Nehushta, a Bat Elnatan of Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. Verse 10, "At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar and Melech Babel went up to Jerusalem, and the city came under siege, and Nebuchadnezzar, Melech Babel, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. Jehoiakim, Melech Yehuda, went out to Melech Babel, he and his mother and his servants and his captains and officials. So Melech Babel took him captive in the 8th year of his reign." Now Nebuchadnezzar was only 28 years old at this time. He's a young king. But decided, okay, I accept your surrender, but you're not going to reign out. And then what did he do? He placed Zedekiahu. Right? Verse 17, skip over there. "Then Melech Babel made his uncle." Oh, his uncle. "So you will not have anyone of your own offspring sit on the throne. You will die. You will die an ignoble death and have a donkey's burial, and no one will sit on the throne." So then, how did the lineage of the Messiah come through the Davidic line? It did come through the Davidic line. But it wasn't through Jehoiakim's line. And that's why biblical prophecy is so important. All the details meticulously preserved. So here it says in verse 17, then Melech Bavel made his uncle Mattaniah Melech in his place and changed his name to Zedekiahu. Righteousness is of Yahweh. Yahweh is righteous. So there you have it. Paro of Egypt, the king of Egypt, the superpower that once frightened the nations, that Israel went again and again to depend on its powers, its military might, with its tanks, the chariots. He was impotent against Babel. A young, ambitious military ruler, Nebuchadnezzar, conquered Egypt, the mighty Egypt. Judah took the wrong side. And under this dominant superpower, now emerging from the east, controlling all of the west, including Egypt, completely stifling Egypt, leaves Yehuda no allies. Yehuda stands all alone to face the onslaught of the Babylonian forces. It has no defenses. It keeps sending agency ambassadors to Egypt saying, Pharaoh, please help us. Pharaoh, please help us. You said if we pay your taxes, you would help us. You have the chariots. Send chariots to us. If you don't have the soldiers, then send us the equipment. The Babylonians are coming. The Babylonians are coming. Pharaoh does nothing. He's impotent. He's neutralized. He dare not stand up against the Babylonians. The pro-Egyptian forces were putting the pressure upon the Judahite king. Now, Zedekiah, this guy, he has to play politics. The Babylonians are coming, but everybody in his cabinet are saying, don't surrender to them. Keep sending the emissaries to Egypt. Ask Egypt to help us, because they can be reliable. We've been paying taxes to them. They're the only power that can help us to stand up against Babylon. Babylon's way over there. If we defeat them on our turf, then we win and we kick them off. That's better than come under their thumb and pay all kinds of taxes and tribute. You know these people are brutal. Egyptians are genteel and we can deal with them. Those guys are brutal. Let's not do business with them. And here's Jeremiah, surrender to Babylon. Don't side with Egypt. You're going to be destroyed. Surrender to Babylon. Do they like Jeremiah? Zedekiah was playing politics and saying, this man is speaking from the Lord. He's making sense. What if he's right? I believe he's right. I think this is the best way to do it. We need to surrender. And then the pro-Egyptian people are taking out their daggers as, King, if you do that, it'll be your last day. That's between a rock and a hard place. That's where the Judahite king will be. And that's why he has no other option than put up a front and to resist the Babylonians, that crushes them, and it's the end of the nation. Do you know the same thing basically happened in the 70 AD when the Romans came? One of the defectors, early defectors, was a guy named Flavius Josephus. Josephus, you know, untangle his name, Josephus is really a Yosef, right? It's Joseph. Flavius Josephus. Anyway, he was a priest and he was a scholar. And he saw this was just futile. I mean, his entire city and his people were to be completely annihilated, and he didn't want that. So he said, this is futile. Surrender. And the Romans saw that this guy was sane, he was intelligent, and he was pro-Roman. And Romans didn't want any fight. They just wanted to conquer the city and saying, you surrender and we'll let you live. And they said, no. And so these zealots, these daggermen, basically forced the Israelites not to surrender, extracted all their food from children and women, and made all the inhabitants of Jerusalem starve to death while they eat and fight, put up a front. And when they died, they threw them over the city wall. Didn't even give them a burial, just threw them over. They were brutal. So it was the Jewish independence freedom fighters, the zealots, who are much more stubborn and said, we will refuse to surrender to those pagan Gentiles. We would rather die, and we're going to kill you and stop you from surrendering. They're the ones who basically kill their own countrymen. The same thing is happening here. It's the Jews who are so brutal, they're not listening to God's word through Jeremiah and other prophets. Zedekiah knows that Jeremiah is speaking sense and speaking the word of God. That's why he doesn't kill him, right? He keeps him alive because he wants a way out, but he has no way out. Why? Because the pro-Judah forces are basically preventing him from surrendering. What a terrible place to be when God doesn't even give you the heart to repent. And you're forced to keep up a front of righteousness when you know you're doomed. That is the worst possible scenario. And that's exactly where Judah and his king and his cabinet were. He's basically keeping his own people hostage and allowing them to be butchered by the Babylonians, because had he surrendered, he would lose his own neck by the pro-Judahite forces. And this is the political climate. How in the world did the glorious golden days of David and Solomon turn out to be this? And one factor, as the scripture says, it was the sin of Manasseh and the corruption of the nation and the corruption of the political leadership. What is fascinating is that Yehudah's lack of repentance and submission to the word of the Lord through his prophets, even though they are facing an imminent destruction exactly the way that God's word said they would. And they can't even surrender. They can't even repent. That's a terrible place to be. When professing believers refuse to repent, refuse to submit to the word of God, then even if they think it's the right thing to do, there won't be a desire or even an option to repent until they're fully destroyed. That's a terrible judgment of the Lord. Some people just don't learn from their lessons. They don't learn from the past. And brothers and sisters and dear friends, we must learn. We must learn. When we obey and submit to the word of God, when we cling to the Lord, he will protect us. He will provide for us. But when we don't, when we kick against the goads, when we reject his word, his plain word, reject his instruction, and we turn and harden our hearts, you think that in the future they will have an opportunity? Sometimes they don't. God won't give them an opportunity. That is the judgment. And so the judgment comes, and there's no recourse. That's a frightening scenario. That's the fear of the Lord. Don't fear men. They can't do anything to you. As the Lord said, fear God. Fear the Lord who kills both the body and soul in hell. So let's learn important lessons. Don't let your heart get so hardened that even if you think that repenting is a good choice, you have no desire to do so. May those days never come, that the Lord will keep your heart very soft and supple, heart of flesh, that you will receive the word of God with gladness and rather would undergo discomfort, yes, and pain, even suffering necessary, but that you would always cling to the Lord and his protection, his blessing, not his judgment, not under his discipline and judgment and his punishment. Let us never be there. Let us turn while we have the opportunity to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us important lessons for us to learn from a very difficult and dark times from Judah's history. We want to learn these lessons well and not to repeat them in our future. Lord, we are no different than the stubborn people. And yet if we allow our lives to be marked by injustice, unrighteousness, disobedience, and even brutality, we know that we can no longer survive under your good grace. So when your spirit is calling out to us to be humble, to be repentant, to turn from our ways, to submit to your will, come under your protection, don't cling to men, but cling to you, we know that our soul will be well and will be under the Lord's divine protection. Teach us, Lord, to humble ourselves and be tenderly available to your Spirit and to your word when it is still opportunity. Teach us never to be hardened. And help us to avoid the error of the Jews during this time and turn our hearts to you for your salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for giving us your Son, freeing us from the bondage of sin, loving us in him. And so once again, we worship you, our Father. We thank you for your infinite grace. In Jesus' precious name, amen.